generations of men, ministers, statesmen, all varieties, have seen tremendous parallel for a long time between the Babylonian Empire and our own United States. And there are real similarities. Babylon was the most powerful nation. Daniel said it was so great that just the mention of the name Babylonia brought fear and dread to the heart of kings. But Babylonia was a nation that was shot through with immorality, dishonesty, incompetence, the love of pleasure, the seeking after idols, a total commitment to idolatry, power mad, rampant in its pleasure needs, where pleasure was God and the cry of the distressed and the oppressed was not heard in the land. And Belshazzar the king called a big feast, had 1,000 of his officers there. They took the sacred cups from the temple that had been pillaged in the raid, and they drank toast to their idols in them. And as they did so, the handwriting came on the wall. No one could read it until Daniel came along, and he says it's very clear. It simply says, God has put you on the scales and measured you, and you have come up short. You've been found wanting, and your kingdom will be divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Our nation is very similar. We're a great nation, and I'm proud to be an American. I never really appreciated that, nor did I fully realize it until I was in Australia last July, where they have an unbelievably bad image of America, even though a deep respect for all we have done, and particularly the Second World War, when the Japanese were knocking on the door at New Guinea. But they have an unbelievably crude understanding of America, and over again, I was asked, how do you feel about being an American? I've never been asked that. Nobody around here ever asked me that. And I discovered that I would say, I am proud to be an American, and I am. And of course, in a bicentennial type service, there are many things you want to say about those who suffered so much at Valley Forge and about the great heritage. But you know, it's almost too scary, and we don't have that much time. Not really. Not when you get into the fundamental aspects of the dynamics of a society. For we are at a feast of gluttony. Gluttony of uncontrolled pleasure, immorality, idolatry, dishonesty, corruption. The thing that made this truly the great experiment 200 years ago are in great jeopardy today. The red, white, and blue, mom, and apple pie have come down to be primarily just black and blue. Mom has become my old lady. And there we sit at our feast of fools, sitting there with our elbow in the apple pie. Oh, we see the handwriting on the wall, but you know how we are. We would rather criticize the design of the letters and dialogue the dilemma in depth, wouldn't we? Then get our elbow out of the place, clean ourselves up, and restore the right, the holy, the principle. One of the things I hope most for in the accentuations this bicentennial year gives our nation is that we see again that something drastic has got to happen within our society. Daniel said to Belshazzar, if only you had learned from the past and made the changes while there was still time. If only. If only. If only. What we're doing to ourselves. We sit there at our feast of fools with our elbows in the apple pie. Historically, great nations that have fallen have never fallen from external calamity, but internal cancer. The Babylonian Empire was not destroyed by the Medes and Persians. The Babylonians destroyed themselves. Whatever kind of pie they ate, they had their elbow in it. Arnold Toynbee said, we have had 20 great civilizations on record. Each one has risen and had its hour and faded into decay and destruction. Take an autopsy of any one of them, and you will find it died from within. Corruption and the inability to cope with the moral problem. Now, I honestly believe that's where we are today. I believe that unless something drastically changes within the corporate psyche of our nation, and this is not a historical precedent, it's never happened before. But unless there's some concept of renewal and revival in this land that I love, someday historians and behavioral psychologists are going to look back on this, our generation, or at least our immediate 4 or 5 decades, and are going to say, how could those people have been such naive, utter fools? I believe, I don't want it to happen, but I believe with every fiber of being within me that they shall look back on us and say, how could they have been such naive and utter fools? The scripture says, don't be surprised. God is not dumb. Whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. And our nation today bears every single symptom of every society that was in its death throes of its historical grandeur. Every single symptom is there. And it's become such an important critical thing that in this year, somehow, we enter into that unprecedented ability to reverse this thing, to deal with it on a more realistic way. For we must see renewal or we must be ruined. I think the symptoms are everywhere. I think some of the most alarming are television, the movies, sex, violence, greed, dishonesty, corruption, a rampant spending concept within our government, within our own lives. We're living in a nation where the new obsession is cruelness, where the law of diminishing returns is not respected, and that is simply this, that in all ego-centered activity, that which you're doing to satisfy yourself, you have got to maintain, you've got to increase the stimuli, everyone listen, to maintain the original response, which means that the amount of gore in 1950 that satisfied us won't satisfy us now. That you've got to double that, keep the same feeling of excitement. And so what happens in 1970 when you've got to double 1960's gore and violence and promiscuous sex, immorality, and all those other things? We do not remember either that Frank Laubach, one of the most knowledgeable men in the world in this field, said that whatever a man reads or sees 30 to 50 times, he begins to believe it. So the Federal Communications Commission reported that the average child from 5 to 14 witnesses the violent destruction of 13,000 human beings. I want to say that again. The average child in his most formative years, only in the United States, only, witnesses the death, the violent destruction of 13,000 human beings. Now, the problem is that we who are media-oriented simply do not realize that as the child sits before that one-eyed babysitter, the idiot tube, and sees all this carnage, that whatever he sees from 30 to 50 times, to say nothing of 13,000 times, he accepts as reality. Put yourselves back in the pre-media period. Suppose your child grew up in a pleasant pioneer village that was pleasant except for the fact that he saw in his own living room, in his own front yard, and in his own village, in the 9 of the most formative years of his life, 13,000 people massacred when they disagreed with the person they were dealing with. Then you begin to fathom just something of the tremendous psychodynamic and the hideous offsprings of that kind of sowing that we are now reaping. Columbia University last month said that 90% of the homes have a TV on a third of the day, and the average child watches in 1 year 1.5 months of television. The shock, the violence, the blood, the gore is accountable for so much that last year in 1975, 75,000 public school teachers had to either be hospitalized or receive serious medical attention because of assault in our public classrooms. Why not? When you teach a child by showing them 13,000 people who are killed if they cross you, what else are you going to expect? You have a teenager in Lake Worth last week who derailed a freight train simply because he wanted to see it turn over. We're living in that kind of country. Under the names of freedom and the pursuit of pleasure and rights, we are systematically destroying the moral fiber of our nation. Everything that has killed the great cultures of the past is rampantly evident within these United States. We have our elbow in the apple pie. And we can't blame the Russians, and we can't blame anybody else but ourselves. Historians one day will marvel at our insanity and at our insensitivity, unless something drastic happens. Now, what can we do about it? You've been wanting to know that. I'm going to tell you. What can we do about it? Daniel said, if only you had learned from the past and made changes while there was still time. Harry Truman said, the only thing that surprises man is the history he has not read. If only you had learned, looked at Rome, looked at Carthage, looked at Babylonia, looked at the Aztec Empire, look at any of them. If only you had learned from the past and made changes while there was still time. So how do we get our elbow out of the apple pie? What can we do? Well, of course, I feel the frustration you do. I read and I think and I look and I think, what in the world can we do? It's like a huge steamroller coming down the highway, and I run out and put my bony little hand up and say, stop. I'll just be a greasy spot in the road. We're hell-bent to destruction. We have gotten into a mentality that is very difficult to reverse. Nobody reads history. Nobody perceives the great messages of the past, at least not enough. And often because we cannot do the dramatic things, we do not do that which we can do to get our elbows out of the apple pie. So let me suggest what I believe we can do. One is to have a personal standard. My dad used to say to me, if everybody in the whole world wants to go to hell, you don't have to. I'd always say to him, but Dad, everybody's doing it. And he'd say, so what? You can have a personal standard. You can look yourself in the eye with some respect and some sense of integrity. If we don't do anything else, and if nothing else can be done, we can know that our own lives are based on a code, a rule, a system of living that supersedes everything else. And that is in itself the process, the initial process of healing of any nation. It begins with the person. I'm often intimidated and threatened and challenged and blessed and bothered by the words of a teenager in Los Angeles, California, who said to me not too long ago, she said, I can handle the boys and my society if only my dad didn't have such a dirty mind. I can't handle my dad's dirty mind. So our children do have to live in a nation gone mad, sitting at a feast of food. But at least I can have a personal standard. At least I can have a personal standard. The second thing that I see such desperately needed in our nation, that's a national thing, but yet it's still a very private thing, that even if the nation's not going to do it, I can do it, and at least that's starting somewhere. And that is not just a personal standard, but personal discipline. To be disciplined enough to strike a lethal blow at the buy now, pay later syndrome. I have no way of knowing, and I think you have no idea of how lethal that mentality is in our nation. To pay the price of waiting to acquire something better. The immediate gratification syndrome is creating wreck and ruin throughout our society. The fact that we are not disciplined enough to control our wants, to control our egos, to control all that drives us so that we've got to have everything we're going to have just like that and right now. Do you know that they tell us in America, and I know it's statistically true even though a crass simplistic, that the primary cause for divorce in the United States is economic overextension, the need to have it now? Now that's simplistic in that there are a lot of things people buy because of some other frustration and it becomes an overcompensation in some other area. And so it's not all that accurate, but it is true that most homes split up because we live in a country that can't wait any longer. We are terribly undisciplined. The thing that amazes me is that most of the couples I marry today and see married absolutely insist on starting out where it took their mother and father 20 and 30 years to get. They want a house that's just as good, furniture that's just as nice, and a car that's just as fancy. And what that means is that within this national mentality, this corporate psyche, there needs to be a sense of discipline that says, I once again will pay the price to control my want factors, to not be pressed into the pleasure principle to get, to give, to seek, to acquire, to always have. But possibly it's really saying to us that maybe there's more to life than just having, that we need something within us, and maybe we wouldn't need so much that was about us. But at any rate, we do need a greater personal discipline. And another thing we need, and our nation needs, is personal order. Now, I'm not talking about tidiness so much as I am the order of things in their proper sequence. I saw a sign on a minister's desk not long ago. The desk looked like it was hit by a hurricane. And there was a sign there that said, a clean desk is a sign of a sick mind. I want one of those. If you ever find it, I want you to let me know. I'm not talking about tidiness. I'm saying that things are all out of their order. Not just priorities, but common sense. That you can sit and look back at history and say, how could they be so stupid? And we're doing all those things the same way. The order of things is gone. Order in the home, order in the nation. Do you know that in the history of mankind, no democracy has ever survived 200 years? Not one. If we live till July 4th, and I think we'll make it, at least July 4th, 5th, I'm not, 4th, I'll give you that. If we live till July 4th, we will be the first democracy in recorded history to have ever survived 200 years. And order, the order of things, is all important. Because you see, democracies confuse freedom with license. And they go rampaging through a constantly diminishing understanding of reality, coupled with a need to gratify oneself first, and wonder what happens when it's all too late. Alexander Tytler, the British historian, right after the American Revolution, said these words, "A democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the voters discover they can vote themselves largest out of the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidate promising the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that democracy collapses over a loose physical policy, always to be followed by a dictatorship." Now, what he's saying there is this, that in a democracy, when you begin to see that you can get the money for your pork barrel project that you want to meet your needs as a teacher or as a road builder or as a minister or what have you, that the tendency is to assume that order does not matter, that priorities have no place, but move in and elect a man who will meet my needs, and order is haywire in this country. The scripture says, don't let it surprise you. God isn't fooled. A man sows what he reaps. Reader's Digest last month had it in this context. in a little parable entitled The Modern Little Red Hen. Once upon a time, there was a little red hen who scratched about the barnyard until she uncovered some grains of wheat. She called her neighbors and said, "If we plant this wheat, we shall have bread to eat. Who will help me plant it?" "Not I," said the cow. "Not I," said the duck. "Not I," said the pig. "Not I," said the goose. "Then I will," said the little red hen, and she did. The wheat grew tall and ripened into golden grains. "Who will help me reap my wheat?" asked the little red hen. "Not I," said the duck. "Out of my classification," said the pig. "I'd lose my seniority," said the cow. "I'd lose my unemployment compensation," said the goose. "Then I will," said the little red hen, and she did. At last it came time to bake the bread. "Who will help me break the bread?" asked the little red hen. "That would be overtime for me," said the cow. "I'd lose my welfare benefits," said the duck. "I'm a dropout and never learn how," said the pig. "If I'm to be the only helper, that's discrimination," said the goose. "Then I will," said the little red hen. She baked 5 loaves and held them up for her neighbors to see. They all wanted some. In fact, they demanded a share. But the little red hen said, "No, I can use all 5 loaves. "Excess profit," yelled the cow. "Capitalistic lease," cried the duck. "I demand equal rights," shouted the goose, and the pig just grunted. Then they hurriedly painted unfair picket signs and marched around shouting obscenities. The government agent came and said to the little red hen, "You must not be greedy." "But I earn the bread," said the little red hen. "Exactly," said the agent. "That's the wonderful free enterprise system. Anyone in the barnyard can earn as much as he wants. But under government regulations, the productive workers must divide their products with the idle. And they lived happily ever after. But the little red hen's neighbors wondered why she never again baked any bread. And when I use the word order, I'm talking about getting at that kind of thing. Not leaving out those who need our help, who need welfare, but just somehow put the brakes on this hell-bent for destruction at this feast of fools, where we may talk about Valley Forge, but we need something like that now, where we have not continued, where we do not continue to vote ourselves those people who will give us what we need in our immediate environment, while the whole order of things goes down the sink. We may not be able to do everything, but we can begin with a sense of order. And then finally, let me mention one other thing that we can do. We can have a sense of personal standards, personal discipline, personal order. But what may engender all of that is a real personal faith. 2 Chronicles says, "If my people who are called by my name, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land." I do honestly believe this morning that Jesus Christ, known personally in our hearts, is the most important thing in all of life. Until we bow our heads and bend our knees and give our lives to Jesus Christ, we may be seeking a lot of things that may come to us, just having reprioritized our own lives and found what it means to have standards and order and discipline and some sense of real concern for our fellow man. In God we trust must become a personal reality. Christ in me, Christ the new birth, Christ in my heart, trusted, forgiveness, his love. We need that more than we need anything else. Now, I love this nation. I don't think I would feel so desperate if I didn't. And I'm proud to be an American. But I do believe we are sitting at a feast of food with our elbow in the apple pie. The handwriting is on the wall. It says, God has tested you and you've been found wanting. And you're going to lose what you have. Unless something happens that has never happened in history, that you as a nation can find a personal standard, a sense of personal discipline, a sense of personal order, and a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. For if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. I believe that. Let us pray. Our Father, we just don't know what to do. There's so many things that need to be corrected. So many men are making millions of dollars over gore, violence, unintelligent, unhealthy sex. Dishonesty is rampant. And we turn to confess that you are our only hope. Lord, you are going to have to help us. Begin with those of us who are willing and touch the willingness of our land that you have so richly blessed. And we thank you for that and pray for it through Christ. Amen. We'll sing the first stanza only of our closing hymn, as I think the words are most appropriate. God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings.